Our scripture is from John chapter 19. We're continuing through the passion narrative of our Lord Jesus Christ, found in John 18 and 19. And we come now to the matter of the crucifixion of Jesus after his arrest and his interviews, his trials, his beating, and now his condemnation by Pilate. Now to the matter of his crucifixion. John chapter 19, in the middle of verse 16 to the verse through verse 27. And so they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. This is God's blessing, his holy and inspired word. In the year 2004, a Hollywood actor and director, Mel Gibson, produced the film The Passion of the Christ. It was his take on the crucifixion of Jesus, and it was rated R. It was not for language that it was rated R. It couldn't have been. It would be impossible, because the entire film was in Aramaic and Latin and just a little bit of Greek, and I don't know how you swear in Aramaic or Latin or in Greek. And it was not for nudity or explicit sexuality. There was none of that either. But rather, it was given a restricted rating because of brutality, gore, and a kind of slaughterhouse violence. But of course, this was the original Mad Max's perspective on the death of Jesus. And as we would expect, Gibson's stock and trade in the filmmaking industry was torn flesh and dripping blood. And I recall at the time many evangelical Christian leaders were hailing the film as possibly the evangelistic tool of the decade, perhaps even of the century. Gospel-minded people were urged to pass out gospel tracts to those who attended the film or to invite people to follow up Bible studies. Thousands, perhaps millions, we were told, would be converted to Christ after witnessing a graphic, terribly graphic portrayal of his sufferings. The church should be ready to receive them all, and inviting non-Christian neighbors to join in viewing the film. Perhaps it would even spark a national revival of the Christian faith in America. All hopes, believe it or not, were pinned on an R-rated Hollywood production from the creative genius of Mad Max. And I remember the hoopla very Well, because I and other pastors in the area were invited to an advanced showing of The Passion of the Christ in the Orange City Movie Theater on a weekday afternoon. I think it was a Wednesday afternoon. The film carried some controversy with it, and the owner of the theater wanted all of the pastors to see it ahead of time and hopefully to be on board. And I winced through the film. It was quite graphic and very bloody. And I was actually interested in whether or not I could understand any of the Aramaic or the Latin that was spoken. I couldn't. I also felt very odd about the box of Milk Duds in my pocket. I wondered, is this right that I should be enjoying a snack while viewing a portrayal of Christ's crucifixion? Would moviegoers feel strange eating popcorn and drinking sodas while watching a portrayal of their Lord's death? Well, as expected, it was very violent, torn flesh, a large pool of blood at the base of the whipping post, nails ripping through wrists and feet, and hardened soldiers masochistically delighting in every bit of it. But that was pretty much it. Nothing really happened as a result of the film. There was no great swelling of the church rolls. There was no national revival that I could remember. I know that one of our younger relatives did view the film and seemed to become interested in Christ for about 2 weeks and then went directly back to ignoring Christ and his church. And it made me go back to the New Testament and to reread the accounts of Jesus' crucifixion and death. And when I did, I was absolutely amazed. Because I had always assumed that in the Gospels, because of sermons that I had heard or because of presentations that I had seen or heard, that the Gospels were just dripping with this kind of violence and the tearing of the flesh and the horrific torture of Jesus on the cross, the gory details of the scourging and the horror of the nails, the deep physical anguish of the cross. But the gospel writers are remarkable for their utter silence about these things. They don't say a word about it. Not a single word. The truth is that even though much is made of the nails, that the nails were pounded through his hands and nails were pounded to his feet and three rusty nails, and how many songs and sermons haven't you heard about the nails? In the Gospels, guess how many times the nails are mentioned? Zero. They're not mentioned at all in any of the four Gospels. The closest we come is in John 20, verse 25, in retrospect, where Doubting Thomas demands to see the marks of the nails in his hands and to put his finger in the marks of the nails. But that's the only time the word nail appears in the Gospels, ever. The only other mention of nails or nailing occurs, the only other one, is in Colossians 2:14, where Paul declares that God himself nailed the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands to the cross. Presumably, we're not even told, but presumably with Christ. But there's no mention of nails and nailing. And you may argue that the people of the first century, of course, this was a common sight. They were so used to the gruesomeness of the crucifixion that any just mention of it would call to mind all of the horror and the screaming and the flies and the torture, and they would have been falling down at the mention of a crucifixion. Maybe. And you may argue that because we don't have that reference, we need to describe it. But what's very interesting to me is that none of the Gospels make anything of it. They don't hardly mention any of the horror, the physical anguish of the cross. John simply reports that there they crucified him. That's the only thing he says. So if they weren't absorbed in the pain and the physical agony of the cross, and John certainly wasn't, there's not a trace of it in his gospel, even though he stood at the side of the cross and witnessed every aspect of it, then what was he interested in? What grabbed his attention? And what is it that John wanted his first readers and us to see about the crucifixion of Jesus? Well, first of all, John reports to us that we must see the sovereignty of God. We must see in the cross that God is in control. Though to those who had trusted Jesus and were beholding this tragedy, undoubtedly it seemed that everything was falling apart, that God had gone on vacation, or God was asleep, or that things were out of control. But the fact is that God was completely in control and was simply working out his wise plan. Are you able to believe that, by the way, in the midst of the struggles of your life? That God is firmly in control and that he is simply working out in your life the details of his wise plan for you. When it seems to you that things are falling apart, that your hopes are not materializing, that God's promise seems to be failing, are you confident in his overarching rule over all things? You know, last week we noticed the convergence of both the highest political authority of the day and the highest religious authority of the day, and how they utterly failed in their calling when they came face to face with the Son of God. The highest government agent in the world was Caesar. Pilate was his representative, and so he was the highest authority in the land. And he had been established by God himself, Paul says in Romans 13. And he utterly failed to recognize when the true King of Kings stood before him. And the highest office of the only religion, there was only one true religion of the day in the whole world, and the highest representative of it, the high priest, failed to recognize when the Messiah was in his midst, or failed to receive the Messiah, even if they did recognize him. But notice what happened. Almighty God made all these evil pretenders admit to the truth publicly, even if they did so unwittingly. You know, back in chapter 11, remember after the universal acclaim of Jesus for the indisputable miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days, and if you were a good Jew, you knew one thing: 4 days is it. There's no coming back after 4 days. And here he is. He's alive. And nobody could dispute a resurrection. Hadn't seen anything like that before. Clearly, this is the Messiah. And Caiaphas, the high priest for that year, without meaning to, declared that Jesus was the Messiah and even defined what kind of Messiah he would be. This is from chapter 11, beginning in verse 49. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand, listen, that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." And the significance of that was not lost on John. And he notes in verse 51 and 52, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for only for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Here was the true work of God's Messiah, saving his people by dying for them, for their sins in their place. And it's the unbelieving enemy of the Messiah, the high priest of the day, who could not keep himself from admitting the truth and even prophesying. He couldn't stop himself. But he acknowledged this great truth. Why? Why? Because he was a fool? No. Because God is sovereign. And he uses even his enemies to accomplish his will. He reigns over all circumstances. And now here we have this unbelieving Pilate. And he's clearly motivated in what he does by hatred for the Jews who forced his hand. And now he's going to exact his petty revenge. The great representative of Caesar, the highest authority in the land, and he's going to go get these Jews. And what does he do? Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. It was written in Aramaic, which was the language of the people of the land. It was written in Latin, which was the official language of Rome. It was written in Greek because everybody knew Greek. Everybody knew Greek. It was a fisherman's trade language. Everybody in the whole world knew Greek at this time. And here was a universal proclamation by Pilate, the representative of the highest state authority in the world, in every major language, so that all the peoples of the earth could see. And what did he say? This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The Jewish authorities were appalled and embarrassed, of course, and they complained. Verse 21, so the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but rather, this man said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate, in his wicked stubbornness, in his thirst for revenge, refused. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Now notice what happened here. The highest representative of the highest political authority in the land officially and publicly proclaimed that Jesus was the King of the Jews. And even though Pilate did so as an unbeliever, and even though he did so out of spite and hatred of the Jews, Almighty God overruled him and forced his hand and made this wicked man declare publicly, officially, the truth that Jesus is the King of the Jews. What we see in the cross of Christ, first of all, then, is God's sovereignty. And he doesn't only rule over the little details of life, but even over the vast geopolitical aspects of our world. God is in control. God is ruling. God is accomplishing his will. God is sovereign over all these things. No one resists his authority. And even those who are his most recalcitrant enemies only wind up doing his bidding. Is that helpful in the trials that you face? It was Martin Luther, I think, who pointed out that even the devil is God's devil. And God keeps him on a leash. And even though the devil thinks he's doing evil and harm, he is only doing the Lord's bidding. We see that so clearly in the story of Job. There's no power that can resist him, not to mention prevail against him. So no matter what trouble or storm may be crashing on your life, it is only come your way by passing through his fatherly hand first. And then secondly, in the crucifixion of Jesus, we see the faithfulness of God. And what is also of interest to John is, as the inspired writer of this gospel, is this little detail of the soldiers gambling for Jesus' garments. Now, let me ask you, if you were asked to tell about the events in Jesus' death, if you were an eyewitness there, and if you had an economy of space, you could not write everything, and you had to pick and choose, as John says, I've picked and chosen, would you have included this one? That the soldiers gambled for his clothing? I'll be honest with you, I probably wouldn't have included it. What's very interesting is all four gospel writers, every single one of them included, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, just mention it. They don't make any comment on it. They don't elaborate on it. They simply state the fact. Now, we have seen in our study of John's gospel that at least on two occasions, John leaves out some very important information. He just doesn't even mention it. In one instance, there's a question about Jesus. You know, how could he be the Messiah? He wasn't born in Bethlehem. He wasn't born in the city of David. And we would expect, John, you gotta solve this one. You gotta go back to, you know, the manger in Bethlehem and all that stuff. doesn't do it. Why not? Because he assumes that they've already read Luke. They've already read the other Gospels. They're familiar with the story of Jesus from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So if they already know about the soldiers gambling for Jesus' garments, why does John repeat it a fourth time? What's so significant about this? Well, John does state the fact, but he is the only one who elaborates on it and who draws the conclusion. Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And John notes, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. So why did these cruel soldiers do this? Was this sort of a very utilitarian way to take care of this matter? We have no reason to believe that their conduct here in dividing his clothing among them was unique in any way. Probably they did that with all of the other people they crucified, maybe with the other two who were crucified with Jesus that day. But John notes here a deeper significance. They were actually fulfilling Scripture, unknowingly, but they were fulfilling Scripture written 1,000 years before this. John quotes from a Psalm of David, Psalm 22, which is often quoted in the New Testament, and its various words and phrases are applied to Jesus in his passion, in his crucifixion. In fact, Jesus himself started the tradition because he's the one from the cross who quotes the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken?" Was John correct then in quoting from this psalm, or did he just pull this verse out of context? Would a theology professor or a New Testament professor give him a D- because he's not really used this text the way it should be used? Well, you listen to it in context, and you decide for yourself. This is from Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. Listen to it. "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Now, there are many more, actually, aspects of this psalm that are directly applicable to the crucifixion of Jesus. "I can count all my bones." You know, if they're dividing up his clothing, what's he wearing? Nothing. As he's hanging there in that torturous position, he can look down, he can count all of his bones. Think of that rib cage out there on display, hung out like that. It's very clearly speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus. The point is that God is faithful to keep his promises, and to keep his promises, and that's very encouraging. In your trials, in your perplexing problems, in your times of dim darkness, you can trust the faithfulness of God. He keeps his promises. Here in this small detail, one that we would have probably overlooked, they're dividing up his clothing and casting lots for his garments. In this little detail, God is fulfilling a prophecy from 1,000 years before, and he will keep his promises to us, and we can rely on his faithfulness. And then John also wants us to witness the kindness of God. And we would expect John to record this personal detail, one that applied directly to himself. He is the only one of the gospel writers to mention it. In the gospels, actually, we find 7 distinct sayings of Jesus from his pulpit on the cross. 7 sayings of Christ Three of them were addressed to his heavenly Father. Father, why, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Two were addressed to nobody in particular, namely, I thirst and it is finished. But two of the statements of Jesus were directed toward individuals. And one was to the believing thief who was dying next to him, when he said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. And then in our text, Jesus speaks to his mother and to John, who are standing there at the foot of the cross. And here we see Jesus fulfilling the fifth commandment, where he honors his father, and in this instance, especially his mother. He cares for her. He knows that he is going to the Father. He knows that for the time being, anyhow, his half-brothers, her other sons, do not share belief in him. He knows that they cannot be trusted to care for her. And so because he cares for his mother, he entrusts her into the care of his close beloved disciple, who is John. I'm reading verses 26 and 27. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. And in all of the trials that we face, we must not forget the kindness of God. It may not feel like kindness when we're in pain, when we're in anguish, when we're bewildered, when our dreams have been shattered and our hopes have been crushed. It may not seem like kindness of all. But indeed, our Heavenly Father cannot treat us in any way except kindness. Even his mercy can be a severe mercy, but it is his mercy. We see this in Jesus' tender care of his mother. He has not forgotten her. Oh yes, he's the Son of God. Oh yes, he has to deal with the bitter enemies who are putting him to death. Oh yes, he is the sin bearer, the Lamb of God who is there taking away, bearing away the sins of the world. But he's also his mother's son. And he does not forget her, and he will not neglect her. And beloved, he cares for all of us as well. And I cannot understand it, and to me it is absolutely mind-boggling how the God who made us knows the billions of people on the earth, and yes, the millions of people, of believers who are on the earth, how he knows us closely and intimately, how Jesus Christ can actually dwell with us and walk with us individually every moment of every day, and there's millions of us. And I can't figure out for the life of me how that could possibly be, but such is the greatness and the wonder of our God. And he knows, he cares, he promises, he provides. He calls us to walk trustingly, knowingly, constantly, and intimately with him each day. And that is a privilege beyond all hope and imagination, a treasure beyond compare. It is a truth to be celebrated continually with great gladness. It's not the gore. It's not the pain or the physical humiliation of Christ that's really in view here, certainly not in John's gospel. It's the surpassing glory of God. He rules over all, and all knowingly or unknowingly, willingly or unwillingly, do exactly what he wants to be done, from the great to the small. He is faithful to all of his promises. Not a single word of God has ever or will ever fall to the ground. And we can trust and rest and boldly advance it with a solid foundation of his promises to us. For he is kind His grace is amazing. He does not forget us, and He cannot forsake us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, in the death of Your Son, how wonderfully we see Your love for us. The God-man, the Lamb of God, pouring out His life to ransom and redeem. But we see other things as well, and they take our breath away. How You force Your enemies to declare the truth they hate and despise and would always deny. And here they are, declaring it for all the world to hear and to see. And we thank You that You keep all of Your promises. And Lord, we lean hard upon Your promises to us, the promises of hope and life and salvation, the promises of great reward, the promises that even if we've given up mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands in this world, that we are already rewarded in the church with many more fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers and houses and lands and in eternity, eternal life, everlasting life and everlasting dwellings. And we rest in this great hope. And Father, we thank You for Your kindness. We thank You for Your tender mercies in times when our hearts are broken and we do not know where to turn. And we turn to You and we find You to be faithful. And we find Your love exponentially poured out upon us. And we're helped and we're encouraged. So we thank You for Your Son, Jesus, in whom we find complete satisfaction and the hope and the courage to continue. We pray in His name. Amen.